your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We'll resume our study in Malachi. Turn, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. This evening, we are going to look at Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, which, if you've been with us in the evening services of the last several weeks, you might wonder why we're skipping over a portion of Malachi. We left off at the end of chapter 2 last week. But this short passage in between the end of chapter 2 and verse 6, I actually preached on last December in anticipation of Christmas as we were looking at the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so I figured, since I so recently preached on it, you can consult that recording if you're interested in our sermon archives. But today I want to pick up at verse 6 of chapter 3 and read through verse 12. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Oh Lord, your word is sharp and perceptive, and it digs deep into our hearts in exact proportion to our needs and our spiritual condition. We ask that in this hour it would do exactly that by the work of your Holy Spirit. Bury it deep within us, that we might be made more and more like you, made in your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If we ventured an attempt to sum up the spiritual state of God's people thus far in the book of Malachi, one way we could do so is to simply say that they are spiritually dull. Spiritually dull. In chapter 1, we see this spiritual dullness in their worship. They are sacrificing blind and maimed animals on the altar. In chapter 2, we see this spiritual dullness in the priests. They have failed to honor God's word in their teaching. They aren't, as I say that, they aren't spiritually dead. That's not what we've seen of the people there in Malachi's day. After all, temple worship is still continuing. Priests are still teaching, but it's not a spiritually vital, wholehearted, faithful worship that is taking place in the book of Malachi. It's half-hearted, it's dull, it's compromised worship taking place there, the people of Israel. In our passage this evening, we come to what is really the third symptom of this spiritual dullness that characterizes the people of Israel in Malachi's day. And the Lord brings up a particular problem. People of Israel have become neglectful in their tithe, in their tenth, as that word tithe means. They're tithing. And so, very simply this afternoon, I want to consider with you, from this passage and from the Word of God, this topic of tithing. If the various pollsters are to be believed, tithing has, well, it's sort of fallen out of fashion in the church today. I'm very pleased that whatever general trends may be, I don't believe that to be the case in our congregation. You all have shown yourself to me and to our session to be a very generous congregation, giving to our own internal diaconal needs, giving to things like the 49ers Club. That's a great encouragement. And so it's a wonderful thing for me to be able to preach this passage for you, and that's the spirit in which I want you to receive it. To know, in fact, that if that is you, that the Lord is pleased with it. But even as I acknowledge that, as we think about that general trend, I want to also acknowledge that this has become a bit of a challenging topic to speak on in the modern day, mostly because of the many abuses teaching on tithing has received in the church at large. Prosperity preachers and the like, who guilt and deceive people and make false promises and all sorts of ways to part Christians from their money. This is a big problem. It's a big problem in the world today, and that makes this kind of a challenging thing to speak on. But whatever the abuses are of this sort of teaching, we need to seek to be faithful in this matter. And we need to seek to be faithful by being relentlessly biblical about it. We want to know, what does God's word, what does the Bible demand of us in this area of tithing? That's the question that I want to put before you this evening. And so in an effort to answer that question, what does God require of us? I have two parts to tonight's sermon. First of all, I want to look at God's expectation of us in tithing. And secondly, I want to look at our expectation of God in tithing. God's expectation of us and our expectation of God. Those are my two points this evening. So first, God's expectation of us in tithing. Malachi 3, verse 8, it sets forth God's expectation in this accusation on the part of God against the people of Israel. They have robbed him, he says. Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing him. Now already, that's a pretty remarkable thing to think about. This accusation that they have conducted theft against him. What is this theft? He goes on. In your tithes and contributions. It's apparent from verse 10 that the people of Israel have been tithing, sort of like what I said about the sacrifices. The sacrifices have been happening. But in verse 10, he says, bring in the full tithe. It was a kind of partial practice that was going on, a partial faithfulness to this requirement of the law of Moses, that they bring in tithes, but also contributions. Those are the two words that we find here in our passage. Contributions are what we would call today free will offerings. They are the kind of things that Exodus 25 would talk about when there were specific needs that had arisen for a season in the congregation. Then they would ask for free will offerings. It's a practice that we even do up to this very day. So as we think about this, we can observe several things. First thing we could observe is that a refusal to tithe, it's not a theft of the church or the priests or even the temple and those who cared for it. That's not the characterization of this problem there in Malachi 3. It's much more personal for the Lord. It's robbery of him. It's robbery of him. You have robbed me, says the Lord. There's a second, somewhat related observation that I think we can make right at the outset here, and that is that Israel's tithes aren't gifts to the church. You know, sometimes we can think this way, that what a tithe is you, out of your heart, giving something to the Lord. And that's not actually the way that this passage or even the Bible speaks of it. You know, you don't rob someone when you withhold gifts from them. You know, if I don't buy my wife a gift on her birthday, I may be very many terrible things. I might be a thoughtless husband, a cad, just a terrible person generally, but I, you know what I haven't done? I haven't robbed her. because that's not how gifts work. I haven't stolen from her if I don't give her a gift. Here, God says that failing to tithe is theft, with the implication being that he views the tithe as actually belonging to him. Belonging to him. This is not the only way that the tithe is spoken of in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of tithing all the way back at the beginning, when it establishes this practice in Leviticus 27, verse 30, every tenth, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It is the Lord's. It's not given to him. It simply belongs to him. This is actually part of a larger scriptural principle, one that stands behind our theology of giving and tithing, and that is that actually not only the tenth belongs to the Lord, but all things. All things belong to God. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God. It is his. Now, when we say that, I'm not casting down the idea of private property, that Christians can own things. We do own things, and that's upheld in the Bible, that we can possess private property, that that means something. But brothers and sisters, we need to always acknowledge as Christians that we own all that we have in a very secondary way. We own it because God has given it to us, and he's given it to us, as many have pointed out, primarily as stewards. It's the language that's often used for this principle, that we are stewards of God's creation, of what he owns in the most absolute sense. And the tithe, in a manner of speaking, stands as a reminder of this, that all of creation belongs to God, and that a portion of what you steward is to go to him. He's distributed his possessions freely to his people for your blessing and enjoyment. He demands a tenth. Now, this is true not only of the stuff we have, it's also true of this, the way we get our stuff. You know, the Bible speaks this way, that actually the way we get our stuff comes from God. The stuff we have comes from God. The way we get it comes from God. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. I'm speaking to a room of many very highly skilled individuals who have worked very hard and developed your skills and received wonderful wages from people who pay you to put those to work. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we feel like, oh, that's something we've done and accomplished. And that isn't the Christian way to think of it in the full sense of it. Actually, God is the one who's given you your mind and skill, and even those who have taught and discipled you and brought you along, that's come from the Lord as well. So all of our stuff and all of the ways we get it comes from God, according to the Bible. God requires, as a token of this, the tenth. Verse 10, bring the full tenth into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Malachi is reflecting what the tithe was for when it was instituted in places like Numbers 18, verse 21. The tithe was to be there for the needs of the temple, in particular the Levites who tended to the temple. It had other purposes as well. Deuteronomy 14 speaks of the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow receiving. So those who were poor in the midst, that tithe was to be reserved for, so that they might have something of recourse. They could come to the temple and receive aid. And this set-aside tenth was set aside for that purpose, for the temple servants and the needy, according to the law of Moses. Now, you can already potentially head off an objection that's forming in your minds as you're thinking about this, as you're thinking about this principle as it's established here in Malachi chapter 3. It's an objection that actually many Christians have made on this front. And the objection goes something like this. Isn't this all very Old Testament? Isn't this part of that thing we call the ceremonial law? goes away when Jesus comes. This is a very common line of argument. It's one that you can go online and find theologians who defend this idea that it's part of the ceremonial law. It's gone away. And I want to take a moment to deal with that argument. I think it's a substantial one, but one that at the end of the day actually is not biblical. You think about this thing called the tithe. It's not biblical, first of all, because simply saying something is Old Testament doesn't work for us, right? We are those who hold to covenant theology. We're a two testament faith. We believe all of God's word is for us, written for our instruction. As Paul says, we're to live by the whole counsel of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So on that level, we should have some caution when someone says, oh, that's Old Testament. But I think there are even further problems. I think there are reasons to see this not just as part of the ceremonial law, but a larger pattern within the Bibles that predates the ceremonial law, actually, goes all the way back to the beginning in the patriarchs, and is also confirmed by Christ. And I really want to lay this out for you because I think it's important to understand this. So it's not just a practice that occurs in the ceremonial law. It's practiced from the beginning of the Bible. That's the first thing I want to show you. If you were to turn with me back to Genesis 14, you could do so. In Genesis 14, verse 18 through 20, there's this famous encounter between Abram, the patriarch. He's just rescued Lot. He's defeated his enemies. And he encounters this mysterious figure who appears over and over again throughout the Bible in really key spots. This man by the name of Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, he's called. So he meets Melchizedek, and there's this mysterious encounter in which Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. They share a meal together, and then Melchizedek blesses Abram. And he says these words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So notice here, Melchizedek reminds Abram of the fact that I actually just pointed out to you, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. And notice how Abram responds. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. So Abram, well before Moses establishes the ceremonial law, meets the priest of God and tithes. Now, we could pause to talk about the significance of it being Melchizedek, the fact that Melchizedek shows up in the Bible in places like Hebrews 7, where Jesus Christ is called the priest of God Most High. I think there are some implications for our theology of tithing. I think for now, though, sufficient to say that when Abraham meets the priest of God, he tithes, he gives a tenth. Similarly, Jacob, his grandson, Genesis 28, in that famous passage at Bethel when he encounters the Lord in a vision. Genesis 28, God makes a covenant with Jacob and he promises him great riches, land and blessing and all manner of things in Genesis 28. And Jacob responds, well, he responds by promising that of everything Yahweh will give him, he will return a tenth, a tithe. So clearly, there is baked into the piety of the earliest saints of the Bible, the patriarchs, this practice of coming to the Lord in worship and bringing a tenth. It's from the very beginning, the very first Christians. This is their practice. But furthermore, Christ in the New Testament, I think, confirmed this command. Now, our Lord in his teaching, he doesn't teach a lot on the tithe, but he does have one very important remark in Matthew 23. If you want to turn there, Matthew 23, verse 23. This is that famous woes passage where Christ is pronouncing woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, Matthew 23, 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." That's the critical line that I want to point out to you. Now, to be fair, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for equating tithing with things like murder. You know, that's not the way God's law works. Obviously, things like murder are much worse than not tithing. But it's important that Jesus says, you ought to have done justice and mercy, and also not neglected to tithe. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 23. He's very clear. We might prioritize other parts of the law more, but tithing is still not to be neglected, according to Jesus' teaching. We could go on. I think the New Testament is just simply filled with examples of the ways that God's people receive his good work in their life and turn around in incredible generosity. Acts chapter 4 is filled with an example of this, of people receiving Christ and then turning around and having all things in common, bringing their possessions to the church. Paul devotes much time in his letters to this subject in places like 1 Corinthians 16, when he speaks of church members needing to store up on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2. A gift for the aid of the saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 are all about this significant aid that Paul is collecting. We could spend many weeks on those chapters of God's word. I want to direct your attention to just one often overlooked passage of the scriptures on this front, Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 25. Again, you're welcome to turn there, Romans 15, 25. Romans 15, 25, Paul is actually speaking about the same gift that he speaks about in places like 1 Corinthians 16, this gift that he's collecting from all the regional churches to bring to Jerusalem, where there were many impoverished saints who had great need of financial aid. In Romans 15, 25, he brings up this gift again, and notice how he speaks. Verse 25, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Here's the critical part. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. You know, it's interesting there, that word ought and owe, it's the same word, the Greek, that language of owing, ought. It's an interesting word. It actually means something like debt, like to be in debt. So when Paul says this was owed by the Gentiles to the church there in Jerusalem to fulfill their need, he's not saying that it's owed in a sort of like, you know, I hope they really see that this is something they ought to do. No, it's more like the way you owe the bank on your mortgage payment. Now, God is not a bank. Your tithe is not exacted from you by force, the way your taxes are from the government. And yet, brothers and sisters, there is a kind of spiritual obligation that Paul speaks of there, of us being indebted to each other and bringing aid. Now, why do I launch such an extended case from the scriptures? Well, to be honest, brothers and sisters, I do so because I want to be very careful. I want to be very careful. You know, it will not do for ministers of the gospel to put obligations on God's people that God doesn't put on them. Now, that's a really bad thing. And I want you to see very clearly that I wish to avoid that. I don't want to put an obligation on you that God has not placed on you. It would be a serious sin for me to do that. But I think, brothers and sisters, when you look at the full scope of what God teaches on this subject from the Bible, that obligation is on us. It's on us that we are to tithe. Another reason that I belabor this point is because, as our passage points out, Malachi 3, the consequences of not doing it are very high. You know, they're very high. You are robbing him. You're robbing him if you don't. I need to say this with such seriousness, partly because, as I've already mentioned, this practice has fallen into neglect in the church, and there are understandable reasons for that. You know, we know of prominent televangelists who've used Scripture's teaching on this subject to levy unbearable weights upon people in order to enrich them. I mean, there are churches that, and I say this with all seriousness, that Jesus Christ will judge, who leverage this teaching to make themselves wealthy. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. But we can say that. This is exploited in the world at large. And also not fall in the equal and opposite error, which would be to say that because it's abused, we shouldn't tithe. You know, just because a practice is corrupt in many settings doesn't mean that it's totally not right in every circumstance. You know, if your kids decided that they weren't going to submit to you because somewhere out there parents are abusive, it just wouldn't work. You wouldn't justify that in your home. It doesn't matter if parents out there are abusive. I'm not. You have to do this. It's a similar principle at work here. In fact, if ever there were a people that had a pretty justifiable excuse for not tithing, it would have been the people there in Israel's day. You know, we've documented at length the sins of the priests. They were a corrupt class, part and parcel of the unfaithfulness going on there. And yet, that doesn't justify the failure of the people of God in this area to bring the tithe. Before I leave this point, it's perhaps a little thought that's creeping in your mind. Person who's thinking, you know, okay, so I see the biblical case. I just can't afford it. Just can't afford it. Now, I want to be very careful as I speak. I think that's, I do not want to lay onerous burdens on you. But I want to appeal to you to closely examine yourself in that kind of thinking. You know, can't afford it. My kids wouldn't go to the school I want them to. My vacation wouldn't be as nice as I like it to be. I'm sympathetic to that, brothers and sisters. But I would submit to you that saying that you won't do this, that you won't submit to this practice because you don't have the money, be a little bit like saying that you're just not going to pray in your Christian life because you don't have the time. You know, time and money are actually very similar. We talk about time and money in similar ways. We speak of spending both of them. They're finite resources that we possess. You know, I spend an hour, I spend $5. We speak this way. And you would recognize that if you met another Christian who said, you know, I just don't pray, I just don't have time for it, there would be a really critical spiritual problem under the surface of that person's Christian life. It would just be blanketly obvious to you that that was the case. And just as God has required a certain portion of our time, whether it be in our daily worship, whether it be the one day in seven that we gather to worship him, God has placed upon his people a certain obligation of our wealth, what we possess of our money, to give to him. And it's a spiritually precarious thing to just say, well, not for me. In the same way it would be if you decided you weren't going to pray or you weren't going to observe the Sabbath anymore. You weren't going to come to worship. Just don't have time. It's not a good way to think. We think that way at our own peril. Really want to settle in this first point upon you a sense of God's expectation of us all in this area. But I'd be badly remiss if I did not highlight the great good that God has for us in exactly this area. We've spoken of God's expectation of us. Let's speak now of our expectation of God. You might be getting the impression at this point that God is like some divine IRS with the preacher, his tax collector, to squeeze your hard-earned cash from you. No, in fact, God makes very clear that he will bless the giving of his saints. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need. This is actually very, very fascinating. This is one of the only times in Scripture, by my count, that God ever uses the words, put me to the test. There's one other possible place in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 12, where God invites his people to put him to the test. The reason it's such an anomaly is actually God's law was very clear. You are not to put the Lord your God to the test. This is found in Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We aren't to test God across every other sphere of our life. We're not to put conditions upon him. We're not to put him to our own methods of verification where we sort of, you know, put out fleeces to see whether, you know, his will is one thing or another. Like, testing God is a deeply sinful thing to do according to God's word, except for those places where he says and invites us to test him. Test me. Put me to the test. This is the only place, by my count. I invite you to try and find another. He invites us to do this. It's a startling thing, especially when we consider the fact, we consider the character of our God. You know, brothers and sisters, does God fail tests? Kids, do you fail tests sometimes? Yeah, we all fail tests at various times in our life, right? We all really fall flat when we're tested. You know who doesn't? It'd be an impossibility of him. God. He just doesn't do it. He doesn't fail tests. He puts himself on trial. Give and see if I don't bless you. The blessing that he promises, well, it's nothing short of glorious. As we look at this passage, he speaks in verse 11 of rebuking the devourer, probably a reference to some kind of locust or disease that had taken over the crops of Israel. But the implication is that God, in very real way, is actually rolling back in the life of Israel the curse of the fall. Their vineyards that would be plagued by all sorts of weeds and things that made their crops hard to grow would be removed. They would be prospered by his blessing. The vine shall not fail to bear, he says. He speaks further of how he will open the windows of heaven, pouring down a blessing until there is no more need. You know, that phrase, to open the window of heaven, is a phrase used elsewhere in a totally different context. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, when it says that God opened the windows of heaven and rain and judgment poured down and buried all of creation under his judgment. And the exact opposite is true here. He will open the windows of heaven and literally a deluge, a flood, will break forth. Blessing. So God's requirement of us to honor this principle, to give of our tithes, is called to obedience in this area. Brothers and sisters, it's not a dour, exacting, parsimonious requirement. It's not something that we're to labor under as if it's some kind of tyranny. It is a pathway to fruitfulness and blessing. Now, because we are surrounded by all kinds of abuses of this teaching in the church, we get very, very, well, our alarm bells go up when you speak that way, of tithing being a pathway to fruitfulness and blessing. And we need to be careful. I'm not saying, and God's word does not say, that if you give of a tenth, there is a multimillionaire future for you, you know, a yacht. Just isn't there in God's word. Some financial windfalls right around the corner. That's just a totally corrupt and non-biblical way of thinking. It's also not to say that we in any way, by our tithing, purchase any kind of spiritual standing with God. You know, we don't gain favor with God. We aren't justified by giving a tenth. In fact, that's a grave sin to think that way. In Acts 8, a man called Simon thinks that way, and he's rebuked very strongly for this idea. But neither of those things, even as we clear away that kind of unbiblical thinking at large, should blunt the force of the biblical text on this point. God will open a deluge of blessing upon those who are faithful in this area. You can put them to the test and see. You know, God's word is not just clear on this here in this passage. He's clear in it across the scriptures. Matthew 6, verse 3 and 4. Christ is speaking of generosity, of giving. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's very there, clear. It's right there. You give, he will reward. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I love the way the Proverbs put it. Proverbs 19, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. You know, all of these ways that God's word speaks of Christian generosity, of giving, and in Proverbs especially, he speaks of it as actually placing God in debt to us. What I've just said about God not failing his tests is also true of God paying on his debts. He pays on them. This is the way God's word speaks. Verse 10 says there will be no need. And verse 11 says the people of Israel will be called blessed. The nations will call you happy. Blessed. Now, as I say that, again, there's so much clarification that needs to be packed into teaching on this. You know, one major clarification is that we shouldn't expect that when we give, when we put in $10, somehow we're going to make $20 back. That would be a really unbiblical and unchristian and unspiritual way to think of our tithe. You know, God isn't committing himself to some kind of return on investment that's really, really good for your portfolio. Because brothers and sisters, he doesn't just command money. Money is one very narrow part of life for us. Our God in heaven commands the host of heaven and earth. It belongs all to him, every manner of spiritual blessing. And what he describes as blessing in giving, we ought to see as a kind of, well, not just that we'll all be super duper wealthy in our giving. This is, I think, the way we need to think of this, that God will repay for faithfulness in this area, in all manner of speaking, in contentment, in joy, spiritual peace. Brothers and sisters, all sorts of ways that he can deluge blessings upon us, even more so than money. As much as this theology is deeply bent and distorted for evil purposes in the hands of, frankly, disqualified ministers, we can't overcorrect in the other direction. We need to see that God does reward faithful giving in accordance with his commands. Brothers and sisters, the Lord invites you to test him, to build into your Christian lives this practice, to test him to see whether or not you ever stand in need of anything. This is anecdotal evidence, but I offer it to you as an encouragement the way it's been to me. In my relatively young Christian walk, I've had the occasion to talk about this subject with older Christian saints, many of whom at the time were encouraging me when I was neglectful of this practice in my Christian life. And I've been able to hear their testimonies, be encouraged by them. Those who've tested the Lord, given in faith and generosity. You know what I've never heard? When someone speaks of this, how they faithfully made a practice of tithing and keeping with God's word. You know, I've never heard someone tell me, you know, my tithing practice really drove me into bankruptcy. Just have never heard that story. I just never have. You know, financial ruin really began in my life when I began to obey God in this area. It does not happen. I would put it to you. Have you heard a story of such a nature? What I have overwhelmingly heard, that the Lord provided a myriad of ways, not always in great wealth, but according to their need, in exact proportion to the day's need, the Lord cared for them. Many have put God to the test in exactly this way and have confirmed that he is faithful to bless his people, and they're faithful in this area. Let me draw this to a close. I hope, as I bring this to a close, you're beginning to see the place that tithing and giving has in ordinary Christian piety. I hope you're also beginning to see the blessing that's contained in it. But in case you're still uncertain, if there's a lingering thought in your mind, is this right? Is this biblical? Is someone trying to swindle me out of my cash? Let me leave you with a question. Do you worship a stingy God? Is that the God you worship? God is trying to worm his way into your wallet, separate you from your possessions, make you poor. I hope that isn't the God you worship. It's not the God we encounter in the scriptures. You know, the character of the God that we encounter in the scriptures, it's revealed for us in a passage that I love, that I return to often in my Christian life, a passage found in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Your God is not a stingy God. Your God is a God of infinite generosity who, from the very depths of the most valuable thing that he could possess, his own self, his own son, has poured out on you his life so that you who are poor may become rich in rich abundance of spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that is incalculable according to the money that we have and spend in our day-to-day trite lives. It's an incalculable blessing. It's incalculable. That is the character of the God you worship. That is the character of the God that even now you are being remade in the image of, as you are remade in Christ. God of generosity. God of unspeakable generosity. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you encourage us, encourage our spirits? May we see not an onerous demand. May we see more of your goodness, even as you call us to this. I pray, O Lord, that you would strike any idle word that I may have spoken from the record, that it would not be upheld in the minds and hearts of people, that nothing would remain but your word and your word alone. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.